let's look at Jeremiah chapter 15. It's 603 B.C., about this time, and verses 1 through 9 of chapter 15 of Jeremiah contain God's final answer. His answer has never changed. His decision for the devastation of his own people because of their disobedience has been pronounced from the beginning, and it hasn't changed it. As a matter of fact, the more Jeremiah hears from him and the more God speaks to him, the more graphic the destruction becomes. And I want to tell you that it is a lesson and a warning for America. Let me say that to you again. The judgment of God on a sinful nation is a warning for our nation. And the only way that we can escape God's judgment, and I don't know anything about God's time. There are two Greek words I can't remember. Well, one of them is chronos, and the other one begins with a K, and I can't remember it. I don't have that set of notes here with me. But we discovered this good stuff in 1 Peter. If you will humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he will exalt you in due time. You know, that's closing verses of chapter 5 of 1 Peter. You humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you, and the better translation says, at the proper time. And chronos means time that passes in sequence and chronology. But this other word means at God's proper time, whenever he's ready. So I don't know anything about time. I hear preachers talking about, you know, they say he's coming soon. Ron Dunn says, I've wondered all my ministry what he means by soon. Soon. What does he mean by quickly? We see, we have no concept of what God, how God reckons time. But I'm saying to you, in a nation that honors abortion, in a nation that acquits drug traffickers, in a nation that puts up with the distortion of mercy and goodness and truth, in a nation that will not let public school children pray, in a nation that has entertained such filth and lewdness and lasciviousness on public television, God cannot continue to bless a nation like that. And you say, I don't want to hear that, but you need to hear that. And it's the same thing that happened in Jeremiah's day, and it all boils down to idolatry. But listen to what he says. The Lord said to me, said Jeremiah, he said, I wouldn't change my mind even if Moses and Samuel were here to pray. Now, you know that Moses and Samuel were very high in God's estimation, in his realm of the faithful in the Old Testament, as being those who could pray and intercede for the people. I have all kinds of references marked here. Deuteronomy 9, 18 through 20, and 20 through 25, and Deuteronomy 32, verses 11 through 14, and Numbers chapter 14, verses 13 through 24, and 1 Samuel 7, verses 5 through 9, and verse 12, and verse 19 through 25, and Psalm 99, verse 6, where these men, these are all instances in the Old Testament where Moses stood, or Samuel stood, and interceded for the nation of Israel. Moses was the greatest intercessor, I suppose, that had ever lived. God said, I will not take this people out of here. And Moses interceded and prayed and sought God, cried out to God, and Moses said, he said, if you don't take them out, all these heathen nations around here will say, you brought them out, but you can't bring them in. What will it look like to the heathen nations? You're the living God, and you've been with us through the wilderness. You've given us a law. And, of course, they broke it. What will it look like if you just leave us stranded here? And then God said to Moses, well, I'm going to let them all die here, and I'll take you out and make you a great nation. Well, any one of us would have said, yeah, that's a good idea. Let's go. Not Moses. So great an intercessor was he that he was willing to give himself for them and with them. And he said, if you don't take me, don't take them, then you can't take me. And he prayed and sought God. And Moses said, if your presence doesn't go with us, then we won't go. And God relented and said, then my presence will go with you. And it's at that great point in the history of Israel, in the book of Exodus, Moses, I can just feel it. He is worn from interceding.
Right.
And he said to God, I beseech you, show me your glory. If I have found grace in your sight, show me your glory. And he had found grace in his sight, and God did show him his glory. It was that time that he hid him in the cleft of the rock and made all of his goodness pass in front of him. And when the old hymn writer wrote that old song, he hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. It was taken from the inspiration of that passage of Scripture where Moses was such a great intercessor. If there were any two people in Old Testament history who could get a hold of the heart of God, it was Moses and Samuel. They had really stood for the nation, but the Lord said they could be standing right here. And I would not change my mind about these people. He'd say, send the people away. He said, my heart would not be with them, and I'd say, send them away from my presence and let them go. And it shall be, now listen, when they say to you, where should we go? Where should we go? Then you will tell them, and I want you to know that in verse 2, some of the harshest words that are in all the Bible. Those that are destined to die, let them go to their death. Those that are destined for the sword, let them go to the sword. And those who are destined for famine, let them go to the famine. And those that are destined for captivity, let them go to the captivity. I want to tell you there's four ends of idolatry to be found. There are four results of the wrath of God against a sinful people. And it's not popular preaching or teaching to talk about the wrath of God against sin. But friend, it's a very real thing. God is as good in his wrath as he is in his mercy. You don't understand that. I'll tell you, it was the wrath of God that got them out of Egypt in the first place, because the first mention of wrath in the Old Testament is in Exodus 15, where in the Song of Moses it says, by thy wrath thou didst make them stand still. Talking about the Egyptians. It was the wrath of God against Pharaoh and his army that stopped them from overtaking Israel. If it weren't for the wrath of God, you and I would not be safe to go home. See, it's God's anger at sin and anger at judgment that protects the church. If the devil could destroy you and me, don't you know he'd do it? But the wrath of God is a standard against the devil. You'll not do it, he says. These are my people and I have the power to protect them. You understand? It's the goodness and the severity of God. Paul wrote that in his epistle to the Romans. He said, behold the goodness and the severity of God. And old Aaron Baxter sings, we sing, God is so good, God is so good, but we don't sing, God is so severe, God is so severe. But one is not any more important than the other. And if God weren't severe, he could not keep us by the mighty hand of his power. Everybody sees that. That might be a new revelation to you, but you take that home with you. It's really true. Four gruesome destinations for sin. The sword, death, famine, and some into captivity. Now listen to this, it gets worse. And I'll appoint over them all kind of dooms, because the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, and the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I want you to look with me or listen, whichever is your pleasure, to Deuteronomy chapter 28. I know you knew we'd get back there. See, Moses, God had told Moses all this before.
Yeah.
None of it was new to him. And none of it's really new to Jeremiah, because he knew the Old Testament law. Chapter 28 of Deuteronomy and verse 26. Well, I'll do 25. Get ready for 26. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them, but you shall flee seven ways before them, and you shall be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And your carcasses, you know what a carcass is? That's your body, dead body. Your carcasses shall be food to all the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth, and there'll be no one to frighten them away. And Jeremiah says the same thing. The birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth to devour and to destroy. Now, this happened in 2 Kings chapter 21, I believe. Let me check it out before you turn. 2 Kings chapter 21 and verses 1 through. Well, let me read another verse. We have to read 4 before we turn to 2 Kings. Then God goes on to tell Jeremiah, I'll make them, this 15:4 of Jeremiah, I'll make them an object of horror among all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Now, if you will look to 2 Kings chapter 21, some of you may remember from Isaiah and from just general knowledge that Hezekiah was a good king in Judah. And the Lord sent Isaiah into him one day and said, get your house in order, you're going to die. And Hezekiah wasn't wanting to die, so he prayed. And he went and prayed, and he said, you know, the word of the Lord then came to him and told him to give him another 15 years. Now, he had no children. Now, hear me. He had no children when he was told he was going to die. But in that 15 years that he lived, Manasseh was born. It would have been better for the Lord to have had his way than for Manasseh to have come onto the scene. Manasseh was 12 years old when he came to the throne. He reigned, I believe it was 49 years, the longest reign of any of the kings of Judah or Israel. And he was the worst king who ever lived in the Old Testament times of the kings of Israel. He could not have been any worse. Now, looking at chapter 21 and verse 1 through 18, I don't want to read it all because it takes too long. But that's the account of what Manasseh did. He was 12. It says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, listen to what he did. Verse 2 of chapter 21 of 2 Kings. According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. What that is saying is God had already run those nations out of their land, and in the book of Judges, he gave Israel their land. And instead of Israel raising those people up to a standard of worshiping God, they dragged Israel down to the lower standard of worshiping Baal.
That's right.
And these kings would do it. You see, if the leadership can stay pure, the followership can stay pure. But once a leader becomes rotten and loses his integrity, the people have no hope.
That's right.
Or chance. He rebuilt the high places. Now, Hezekiah had already torn them down. He rebuilt them. The high places which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed and erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah as Ahab, the king of Israel, had done and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I put my name. And this king was so wicked that he put Baal's name in the temple of the Lord. He built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the houses of the house of the Lord. And listen to verse 6. He made his son pass through the fire. You know what that means? He sacrificed him to the god Molech. Practiced witchcraft and used divination and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking the Lord to anger. Now, I don't want to read all of it. That's enough. That's enough right there. Now, In the account in Chronicles, we read that Manasseh repented toward the end of his life and honored the Lord, but the damage had been done. You know, we have a funny way of thinking, well, if we just repent, everything will be all right. Well, it will be all right between us and God, but you know, sin will always be punished. People get saved in prison and they think, well, the next day I'm out, you know, I need to get out. No, you haven't paid your debt.
That's right.
We don't think about that. There always has to be a sentence of punishment, as God did to David. You know, he said, I forgive your sin, but he said, the bloodshed will not depart from your house. And David had pure hell the rest of his life with his own family. Now, God forgave him, and he was in that precious position. King David, the sweet singer of Israel, he's heralded all through the Christian and Jewish world, but still and all, his soul suffered for the sin that he'd committed. Now, we need to remember that. God doesn't just brush it under the rug. Now, he forgives us and he restores us, but you cannot with one little say, I'm sorry, Lord, just to waste the devastation that sin has caused. That's why these people suffered. It was God's wrath. It was his righteous indignation and his wrath against the sins of the people. See, he is not a pushover. Y'all understand what I'm talking about?
Yes.
Even though Manasseh did repent. I want you to turn now over to, or just listen, I'm just going to read one verse, but to Revelation, and don't get excited, we aren't going to land there, but in Revelation chapter 6, I want you just to hear one verse, verse 8. And I looked, and behold, well, we have to read 7 to make it make sense. He broke the fourth seal. I don't know anything about that. I heard the voice of the fourth living creature. I don't know anything about that. A little bit, but not enough. And the living creature said, come. And John is seeing all of this. You see, we need to see this in its peculiar setting. It was like a giant amphitheater. And what God was showing John in a vision was what would ultimately happen at the end time. It's the panorama of the victory, really, of the Lord Jesus Christ over the nations. And it's written in this funny language about seals and symbols and locusts and grasshoppers and dragons and all of these things. And men have wasted gallons of ink and tons of paper trying to figure out what God meant about all of those weird, strange things. Now, to help you understand it, if you understand all the Old Testament, it dovetails right into the book of Revelation. But if we could have explained it, if you and I could, then the early Christians would have been obliterated because Rome would have intercepted and gotten this. You know, they had to really pay for following Jesus. The Roman empress told them, you take a little pinch of this incense and you throw it in this fire out here in front of this great big temple and you say, Caesar is Lord. Well, they were not going to do that. They said, Jesus is Lord. So when John was an old man, God showed him the lordship of Christ. That's what Revelation's all about. But if the Romans had found it and they could have read the thing, they would have destroyed it. But it didn't make any sense at all to them. It doesn't make much sense to us. But Jesus is Lord, is what it's saying. It says things are not like they seem to be. He has been victorious over all of the things of the earth. And even over death, here it says, the fourth living creature said, come. And he is showing John these things. And John says, I looked and behold, a pale horse who sat on it. And as he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. That's death and hell. That's the end of sinners. That's the end of all the unrighteous that John is seeing. And an authority was given to him over a fourth of the earth. Now listen, to kill with a sword and with famine and with pestilence and with the wild beasts of the earth. And I ask you to look at that so you could see that back here in Jeremiah, it wasn't just something that he had cooked up. And over here in Revelation, it wasn't just something that he had cooked up. But that is God's judgment on unrighteousness and sin. And it's rather a heavy kind of a topic, isn't it? Wake up.
Yeah.
You see, it's not something that you'd want to just really rejoice in. Manasseh, he was the worst king, and this is the thing that Manasseh came, well, Hezekiah's time was about 712 B.C., that God gave him those extra years, and about 700, after when Manasseh was about 12 years old, well, he came to the throne. All that's in the second books of King. And he came very young and stayed the longest time and did the most damage of any king in all of Israel. Hezekiah would have been better off to keep his mouth shut. Now, the Bible doesn't, you know, go on to all of that. But he would have died in peace. He would have gotten his house in order. He says here, because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Let me just quote you a verse from the 26th chapter of Leviticus. That's the verse that says, I'll scatter you among the nations, and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. And we're talking about the same people and the same reason and the same desolation and destruction. God's chosen people in the Old Testament, the people whom He chose, through whom He would bring Messiah. That's what He chose them to do. You know, we get all dewy-eyed and full of some kind of magical worship about the Jews. God could have chosen Paraguay or Argentina or Mexico or Napoleonville. He could have chosen anybody. Did you ever stop to think about that? He chose that nation. It was in the center of the earth. I believe that was significant. You can go from Jerusalem to anywhere in the earth, and it's like a center of a flower. And the petals go out in all directions, and it's the same distance from all those petals back to the center of that flower. That's the way Jerusalem is in the land surface of the earth. And I think that's significant.
Yeah.
But you see, they were chosen to do something, and they disobeyed the very law that God had given them to live pleasing to Him. But the good thing about it is that God preserved a remnant. You know why God preserved a remnant? If He hadn't preserved a remnant, then we'd all be where Sodom and Gomorrah are. Isaiah said that. Paul quotes it in Romans. He said, if God had not left us a remnant of survivors, then we would all be where Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, over and over, we've studied in Jeremiah, he said, I'll do a destruction. But he said, I'm going to do a complete destruction because I'm going to preserve a remnant. You know why God preserved a remnant? God cannot break covenant. God had made covenant with Abraham. And the only way you can ever break a covenant honorably is to die. God is not dead. He has never been dead. He did not die. He will not die. He is alive forevermore. He spent enough time in the grave to clear out the grave and make it a nice, clean place for us to wait for the resurrection. But He was not there to stay. He tasted death for every man, the God of glory, tabernacled in the flesh of Jesus Christ, and went through death for all of us. He, by the grace of God, tasted death for all of us. But God is alive and well. And as long as God is alive and well, His end of the covenant still stands. It was to His honor that He kept the covenant. Doesn't that please you? We're here in covenant with Him because He had the power to fulfill the terms of the blood covenant that He made with Abraham way back yonder 400 years before they went down into Egypt. Hallelujah. God never fails. God cannot lie. Even Balaam had a sense enough to see that. Boy, I love to talk about Balaam, you know. He was the man that got the jackass to do an evangelistic meeting. That's right. Balaam said, God is not a man. You know, he asked Balaam to curse Israel. This conflict you over and over and over, over and over and over. They just could not stand up for Jehovah God when they came into these heathen people. But God would bless them and refresh them, and they started through the land of Moab. Man, they mowed down everybody that was big enough to die, and old Balak came along, and he said, look, you got to get somebody to stop these people, so they'll kill us all. So they sent for Balaam, you know, and he was up for hire. He was supposed to be able to put curses on folks. So he said, put a curse on him. And old Balaam got up there and he got to looking at those people and he got to blessing them. You know, every time he'd open his mouth to curse God's people, he'd bless them. Well, God had already blessed them. Who could curse them? Did you ever stop and think about that? Don't worry about anybody putting a curse on you. God's already blessed you. Just don't take the thing. Don't entertain. Don't run with people that put curses, you see. Because they're witches, wizards, mediums, and all kinds of spooky things that you don't want to be any part of. Don't keep company with such as that. But old Balaam, God had already blessed his people. And the reason why God had already blessed his people, because of his faithfulness. He was going to give Messiah. He told Abraham, said, Abraham, in your descendant, in your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And of course, he was talking about Isaac. And then he said to Isaac, he said, in your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And he was talking about Jacob. And he said to Jacob, he said, all the nations of the earth will be blessed in your seed. And he called those old boys up there to his bedside before he died. I love to talk about this. To his bedside before he died. And he prophesied to this one. He prophesied to that one. He got old Judah up there. And he said, Judah, can't you just see him and say, come here, boy. And he said, the scepter won't depart from your clan until Shiloh comes. See, that's why God didn't kill them all. That's why God kept His word. He had made covenant. Friends, when my husband and I got to, we understood that we were in covenant with God, and we'd been going to church for years, and we just never had understood that. If they preached it, I didn't get it. You know, it just didn't get into me. When we realized that we were in blood covenant with God, I said, Fred, we're in covenant with the Eternal One.
Mm-hmm.
We're in covenant with Him that spoke the worlds into existence.
Right.
Man, that makes us have a standing. Everybody understand that? And Balaam saw these people and could not put a curse on them because God had blessed them. Well, you know, the people could have followed, could have chosen to not follow Manasseh. Think about it. But they will follow the leader. See, they're sheep. And they will follow a shepherd. And it's pitiful. And all the Old Testament prophets, especially Ezekiel, talks about false shepherds and what an abomination that is to the flock. Verse 5, there were none to pity or to mourn or to inquire for welfare. Nobody seemed to care what happened to Jerusalem. And the reason is in verse 6, because they had forsaken the Lord. Now listen to what he says. You keep going backwards. You keep going backwards. And I want to tell you something. It's not in the Bible, but it's really good. You want to hear something good?
Yes.
There's a verse in the second chapter of Hebrews that says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? When you begin to neglect your salvation, you're going backwards.
Right.
The first verse of chapter 2 of Hebrews says, therefore, don't you love it? 1,257 times. Therefore, we need to pay the more earnest heed. Now that's King James. New American Standard. We need to pay close attention to the things we have heard, lest at any time we let them drift away from us. For if every recompense was punished, even the angels of sin, if every recompense was punished in the olden days, how shall we escape? You need to really think about that. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Say, how do you neglect your salvation? Well, you want one way or ten? I'll give you ten. You want 10 ways how you neglect your salvation? The first and probably the most grievous way to neglect your salvation is to blame God with everything bad that happens. The second, and I see these just coming out the top of my head, but the second one of them is to neglect the study of the character of God. The third one is to neglect the study of the Word of God and not know what He has done for you. And the fourth one is to neglect the further study of the Word of God and not realize who you are in Him. And the next one is to forsake the assembling of yourselves together to celebrate this like precious faith. See, I think going to church is very important. You know, you don't want to get just to where you have to be there every time the door opens, but most of the time you want to be. You know, I mean, it's just in our nature to want to be where our family is, isn't it? You don't want to go across town and be with somebody else's family. Isn't that wonderful? Glory to God. You want to be with your own family. You know who your family is. You know who father is. You know who your brothers and sisters are. When you start neglecting the household of God, is that 5 or is that 6? Another way that you can neglect your great salvation is to neglect to pray.
Yeah.
Neglect to seek direction not only for you and your household, but for direction for your church and its pastorate and its leadership, and see where are we going. God, unveil all of our eyes and show us your ways and direct our paths so our fruit may remain and what we do might be pleasing unto thee. So that's a good way to pray because He knows everything to fill in. You don't have to tell Him what you're doing. He knows. Is that 6 or 7? One of the most hurtful ways to neglect this great salvation is to be critical and fault-finding of everybody, no matter how much they're doing or how little they're doing. Now, whether or not you understand any things, we don't understand, but we might not do any better if we were in the driver's seat. Another great way that you neglect your great salvation is to neglect to give to its causes and support it. You see, you have no choice with tithing. Now, I may just make you so mad you'll never come back, but you need it.
Yeah.
You see, we don't have any choice about supporting God's work with our goods.
Amen.
I was listening to Ron Dunn talk one time. Some guy that was following him. I'll get back to Jeremiah after a while. But some guy was following him, and he said, I want to talk to you, Brother Dunn, about tithing. And Ron just said, you saved? The man said, well, yeah. He just kept walking. He said, you don't understand. Wait a minute. I want to talk to you about tithing. And this preacher said, "You saved?" And he said, "Yes." So the preacher just kept walking. Rush the preacher this Sunday night, if any of you here, he told me he stole my thunder.
Uh-oh.
He just kept walking, you know. He said, "No, wait a minute. I want to ask you something. We want to talk to you about tithing." Got right in his face. And the preacher said, "You saved?" He said, "Well, yes, I'm saved." And he said, "Well, then there's nothing to discuss."
That's right.
There's nothing to discuss. Let me tell you another way you can neglect your great salvation is to never be satisfied. Boy, I have got a good new message. Oh, I just can't wait to get a hold of it. My. Well, not now. It's to be satisfied. To be content. Now, you have to work on yourself. You have to talk to yourself. You have to convince yourself that things are not so bad. And think about those in prison. Think about those that had to go to church on a wagon and a buckboard, you know, and drive that team of mules through the mud. And they went, didn't they, Mabel? They went. Mabel was telling us last night how her daddy would load up an old wagon and take everybody to the revival in the countryside. Well, I've never been to church in a wagon except in Mexico in my life. You know, we get in our car and we push this and the window goes down, the air comes on, the tape comes on, and then, you know, we're just there in 10, 15 minutes. But we, you see, we are neglectful of great salvation. There's one more. Do I need one more? Okay, well, I can sure think of one more. Another way to neglect this great salvation is to hop around from church to church trying to find some place that will accommodate your little likes and dislikes. I believe that. I believe. How shall we escape? Now, I'm going to tell you, now I've got back here to going backward. I heard a preacher say this, and it's really good. He said there's three directions when you get saved. There's a head, and there's behind, and then there's that ditch out beside you. He said you better stay out of that ditch, and you better not back up. You better make progress and move on out. And the only way you can do that is to keep your eyes on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. You see, another way to neglect our great salvation is to look into men to do it. Well, men didn't have anything to do with it in the first place, and men can't help you. Really, when it's all said and done, you have got to do your own purification. Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, you can't beat that, can you? Let's get back into Jeremiah. Well, y'all having fun? Praise the Lord. Going back. So I stretch out my hand against you and destroy you, that I am tired of relenting. See, God had let them off the hook several times. He let Moses bring them out. He saved them in numbers. A whole bunch of them got burned up and fell in a hole in the ground. The snakes bit them and a whole lot of things. But they were still there.
Yeah.
They were still there. And God said, it's only because I've relented and I'm tired of it. He said, there'll be more widows than the sands of the seas. And I'll bring against them, against the mother of a young man, a destroyer at noonday. And I'll suddenly bring her down to anguish and dismay. And that is a picture in graphic words of the loneliness and the desolation. Then all the men, you see, there'll just be widows, widows, widows. There won't be as many as the sands of the sea, but that's an expression that says there'll just be more widows than any other group of the social structure because of this awful warfare that I'm bringing to pass. In normal times, a family of seven was thought to be complete. But even in these awful times of anguish, a number of seven will still be ashamed because the father would be gone and she'll be, the survivors will be given over to the sword. I want to read one verse out of, a few verses out of Luke's gospel. You can turn and you can listen. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 28. See, it's the same mentality. Let me say this to you. Jesus is speaking out of the same mentality to the same area. Now get this. I want you to hear me. Jesus, in Luke 23, is speaking out of the same heart cry to the same people in the same place for the same reason. Now let me tell you how I can say that. You say, I don't understand that. The Lord Jesus Christ came into his own. His own received him not. They crucified him. This is just a few days before the crucifixion. He looked at their hardness of heart because they would not receive their own Messiah. They had made an idol out of the law.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And worshiped the law instead of the law giver and law fulfiller.
Amen.
They continued to offer the blood sacrifices, and he knew they were going to. They would not receive the Son of God. Now here's the way Jesus addressed them. Same place, same people, same descendants of the same people, same location, and the same reason. You say, that was not an idol. Let me tell you what an idol is. I could call on any 15 of you, and you could tell me what I'm going to tell you that an idol is. It's anything that you are more blessed by, more in love with, more excited about than you are about the God of glory and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes,
and they were more excited about the law than they were about the law giver. Isn't that sad?
It is.
But Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nourished. It would have been better for you never to have filled this place for your descendants than for you, your descendants, to face the destruction that's coming. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and they'll say to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry? And he is saying that this situation is going to be worse and worse and worse. And here, at this time that of the budding of the tree, of the life was flowing in, and they would not receive him. And it was going to be such a great destruction. And Jesus was no doubt talking about A.D. 70, when the whole system was destroyed because they would not receive Jesus, the Lamb of God, but kept on sacrificing blood offerings in the temple of God. The Old Testament rabbi said, when Messiah comes, all of the blood offerings will cease.
Mm-hmm.
But they didn't cease because they had made an idol out of Judaism. And they still operate like that, you see. They're still blind to Messiah. Still have not received, and of course it's not so much now the law in Judaism as it is Zionism and nationalism. But isn't that sad? That a nation with such a great heritage in worship should turn its back. And you just think about the people at the time of Jeremiah's day. The first generation of them had come out of the wilderness, but they all perished there because they did not give honor to God by believing His word. He had said, I'm going to give you this land. They sent those spies up, and the spies came back and said, we can't take it. There's giants in the land. And every one of them died that were under 20 years old, and only that first generation, only Joshua and Caleb, went into the promised land. But they repopulated, and in the book of Judges, he gave them their land, and Joshua divided out the land to them, and in the days of Judges, they took their land and immediately backslid. Isn't it something? But let me tell you something heavy. You want to hear something heavy? Everybody wants to hear something heavy? Well, you're going to hear it whether you want to or not. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he said, these things that are recorded are written for those of us who are here at the end of the age as examples that we don't fall into the same things they fell into. And he talked about idolatry and he talked about murmuring. God save us from our murmuring.
Yeah.
He talked about idolatry, sexual impurity, and complaining against God. And he said, now I tell you, I see that like a beacon all the way through the Bible. I mean, that ought to be put above the doorpost of American churches. What was written beforehand was written as warnings, as examples to us that we don't fall into the same thing.
I believe that.
Everybody sees the weight of that. Now, cheer up. We've got the victory. Don't look so sad, you know. God is faithful, and we're here, and we're saved, and set apart, and sanctified, and reconciled, and all those good things. But I'm telling you, we need to gather together and build on our great salvation and be warned of the judgment of God that's to come on a sinful nation.
Right.
You know, in Kenya, they teach Bible in the high schools.
Mm-hmm.
Not private schools, in the high schools.
Mm.
And in America, it's against the law to pray.
Mm.
Well, you can make out of that what you want to, but I think that's a bad situation. Let me tell you what the end of the age is. The end of the age started when Jesus came. See, that we're still in it. It started when Jesus rose from the dead, and having made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and then he had ascended, you know, with the power of his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for once for all, and that was the new age. That was the, I hate that word, but that was the end of the age. That was the end of it. And that means that God's not going to do anything else. He's done all he can do. So Paul says, what there is a warning for us. In Jeremiah, back verse 10 is one of the saddest statements. It sounds like Job. What Jeremiah is saying, he's better off if I'd never been born. Whoa, mother, that you've born me, a man of strife and a man of contention. See, he was the one that was stirring up the dirt. They could have gone on and just had themselves a good time. They were going to the temple. You remember Jeremiah 7 said, go up to the church house. That's where you find them. They're still going to church. They're still doing their religious things. And I tell you, Jeremiah never had a friend. He never had a friend. Everywhere he went and spoke against their sins, he stirred up strife. That's what he called himself here. I have neither lent nor have I lent anyone lent money to me, yet everybody curses me. Now, verse 11 is really a very difficult verse, and the interpretation is almost up for grab, but I'll give you mine. You can grab it if you want it. Verse 11, the Lord said, surely I will set you free for purposes of good. Surely I will cause the enemy to make supplication to you in a time of disaster and a time of distress. And the best translation, best interpretation, it seems to me that is that God is telling him that his grace will be sufficient. He said, I will turn it around. I will be with you in your weaknesses. I will cause the enemy to come to you and make supplication to you. But let me tell you what he was saying. Now hear me. What God was doing with Jeremiah, he needed a low platform. And Jeremiah was a low platform. He was a man of the pits. And God needed this picture of a low platform to exhibit his great power. He knew what he was doing. He wasn't persecuting Jeremiah. He was using Jeremiah in this awful anguish of his rejection and his persecution so that he could show through this stance his great and mighty power to deliver. You're a frail channel, Jeremiah, but be satisfied with your mission. My grace is sufficient. And it's quite different in the Barclay and quite different in the New American and the New International, but really the whole summary of it just seems to say, my grace is sufficient. I will take care of you. Now, and he begins to talk about the strength of the enemy in the next verse. Can anybody smash iron from the north or bronze? That was the enemy. That's the enemy. That I'll bring. That's the enemy he was going to bring to his feet. The nature of his foe, you see, there was nothing in Judah that could stop him. But God was saying, I'll take care of you, Jeremiah. Well, he didn't take very good care of him because he kept on having a bad time. At verse, can anyone smash iron? See, this is coming from the north. It's so strong that nothing can stop it. And in verse 13 and 14, there's just simple destruction, statements of destruction. Just going to destroy it. God's anger will cause it to fall. Your enemies will bring it to a land you don't know. A fire has been kindling my anger. This destruction is God's doings. And I'll tell you at this point, Jeremiah did what a child of God can only know to do. He just prays and seeks God for some answers. A plea. It is so sweet. He says, you know, Lord? And that's what he says, thou who knowest, O Lord. We say, you know now, Lord. That's what he's saying. Lord, thou who knowest. Lord, you know how it is. Then he says, remember me. Then he says, take notice of me. Then he says, punish my persecutors. And don't take me away. Because, you know, really, it's for you, Lord, I'm suffering. And this is the heart of what he's saying. Take notice of me. Take vengeance on my persecutors. Don't take me away. It's for your sake that I endure this reproach. God wants to see Jeremiah get even. I mean, Jeremiah wants to see God get even. You know, that's in everybody's hearts. You know where you are. Have you ever just seen somebody, you know, it's an abomination of sin, and you know what you think? Let me tell you what you think, because it's what I think. And we all cut out of the same mold.
Right.
We say, well, they'll get theirs.
Yeah.
Isn't that right, Jody?
Yeah.
They'll get theirs.
Yeah, I don't get them now.
My grandmother used to say, what goes up over the camel's back comes right down under his belly. Just wait.
Yeah.
Just wait.
That's right.
What goes around comes around. You ever hear that?
Yeah.
Just wait. Well, Jeremiah doesn't want to just wait. He wants God to do it. Now take vengeance on him. In his lifetime, see, he wants to see it. We won't know it if we don't see it, because we don't know what we know when we can't get to that place where we can't know anything and can't see. We don't know. He's really saying he doesn't want to be destroyed before the Lord destroys the enemies. He wants to see it done. In verse 16, he continues his address to the Lord, and it's so sweet. God's word has been his delight. Now, I want to tell you, that's a real faith statement. If the Lord told you to speak to a people, and you knew full well when you spoke to them that it was going to stir up their wrath and make you very unpopular, could you have the grace to say, Lord, your word is sweet?
Yeah.
But it was sweet because it was God's word. Now, some commentators are not sure that's what that means, and I really don't know whether it's God's call to Jeremiah or what he recorded for him to give. But now look, God's word is separate and over and above, eternal, written, covered up in the rubble of the temple, but found during the days of Josiah.
Yeah.
Precious word. God will always watch over his word. It'll never be destroyed. And Jeremiah knew the word of the Lord in his heart. He couldn't have served God if he didn't know, hadn't known the word of God in his heart. But it seems that what he is especially treasuring here is what God has spoken to him personally. And it's God's word, you see, of holiness. And the implication has been that God had, Jeremiah had sought out God's holiness. God, he was zealous for God's word. And he was able to take in the word of God and understand the words of God. You know, Ezekiel said he had eaten the word of God. Remember? And old Ezekiel said it tasted good, too. Remember that? Well, that's over there. We'll get there someday. And he devoured them. I ate them, and thy words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart, for I have been called by thy name, O God of hosts. And Jeremiah was called the prophet of God. He was called the servant of the Most High. He was called God's messenger. There's a passage I want to read to you about the word of the Lord, if I can find it. And probably can't, so I'll go on when I think about it. Well, I'll come back. He says... Now, here he says here, I have not done this to have a good time. You know, Jeremiah wasn't being wined and dined and sleeping and eating at the best places in Jerusalem. When he got there, they didn't roll out a red carpet and meet him in a limousine with a big basket of summer fruit. You know, some of the men and women of God, that's what they want. They'll say, you know, they'll make a negotiation to come to your town, and then they'll let you know that they want to be met at the airport in a limousine.
And a basket of fruit.
And a basket of fruit, and they want this and they want that. Who ever heard of such a thing? Who ever heard of a servant of God demanding the conditions on which they'll travel?
And a big fee.
And a big, oh, money, yeah. I said, this is my, quote, pulpit fee. And speakers and evangelists and singing groups are bad to do that. Well, you know, we got to have a guarantee of so much, and we got to sell all our stuff too. And that, you know, our profit off of our stuff, that'll be, you know, just pocket money. We've got to have a minimum guaranteed requirement. I'll tell you, not Jeremiah. He wasn't guaranteed anything but heartache.
Amen.
But I didn't sit in the circle of the merrymakers, nor did I exult. That means he didn't swell up like a poison toad frog at his own importance. You ever see an old frog? You know, he's sick and dies, and you find him, and he's just all swelled up, and his eyes, you know, look so proud. You ever see that when you were a kid? You know, and it just looks like, man, here I am. I have done something. Jeremiah said, no pride. No exaltation of himself. Now listen. Now, oh my. Many a preacher has felt like this many a time. Because of thy hand upon me, I did sit alone. I heard a well-known preacher in this country say one time, said, if you can possibly stay out of the ministry, stay out of it. It's the loneliest profession that there is. For thou did fill me with indignation. And the indignation that Jeremiah is talking about is his gross displeasure with the sin of Israel. See, God could have fixed it to where he would have approved of it. Now hear me. God could have spoken to Jeremiah and he would have approved of it. But instead, God filled him with God's own indignation at the sin of the people. And when Jeremiah spoke out his indignation at the sin of the people, nobody wanted to hear it. And they still don't want to hear it.
That's for sure.
I can't tell you how many people I've heard just, you know, kind of blow David Wilkinson off. Well, I'll tell you one thing. That man has got a prophetic voice in the nation today. And if you don't get his little 17 issues a year of his little mail out, you ought to send him $10 a month and get it. Don't take it out of your tithe, take it out of your offering. And get it. I tell you, it is so right on with what we see happening in this nation today. And when his book came out, you know, Set Your Mouth to the Trumpet, I remember the pastor here gave a copy to everybody in the church. And a lot of pastors just said, oh, that's just doom talk. That's just bad news. We don't want to hear that. Now, when they say peace, peace, then cometh sudden destruction. Isn't it just something how we see these things being multiplied?
Yeah.
Jeremiah's life caused him to live, his call caused him to live a very solitary life, and God's hand had restrained him. Rejected on every hand and outcast because of the ministry. Well, John the Baptist wasn't very popular either. You remember?
Yeah, he sure was.
You know, he had his own following, but he called them a brood of vipers, and then they didn't like their little pastor so much. That's right. He said, who told you to repent? Who told you to bring meat or situations that fit for repentance? Who told you, you brood of vipers?
Amen.
Well, nobody wants to be called a snake, so they left. That's right. It's the same thing. You know, it's something real good. Have you ever noticed it? And I know you have. You need to just take your halo off and lay it aside because I know human nature too well. You go to church, you know, and something is recognized that you had a part of or maybe gave a little bit to. And you sit there and there's just a sweet savor of self-worth. I did something right. See, we did that. Yeah. Listen to him. We did it. Yeah, it's good. See, that's what we want to hear. Now, we're just human. We can't help it, friends. God made us like that. We want to be loved, accepted, respected in every area of our life, from the kitchen table straight through the Congress. From every area, we want to be right. But when our stand makes us wrong, then it's lonely. And instead of, you see, you can never grow, and I say this, and I don't know what I'm talking about, but I don't believe you can ever really improve as long as you think you're A-OK, you've got it made. That's why it's so important for us to learn this great salvation. I am hung up on this great salvation. That's the richest thing I've gotten into ever, I guess. See, it has to do with who we are and where we stand. And nothing we do or don't do alters our standing. You say, you don't mean you can backslide? Who wants to? The New Testament doesn't talk about backsliding. Do you ever stop to think about it? It's a manufacturer's handbook. It tells you how to be victorious. It tells you what to lay down and what to pick up, what to take on, what to put off. It's a how-to manual. That standing has been purchased. You know, we just never get to the place that we don't need additional instruction and additional help. But as long as we think, well, man, I must be doing something right. My crop's coming up, and I've had a flat in 3 years, and my kids are well, and I've got enough money and enough clothes, and I live in a good part of town, and God is just blessing me. That is no sign God's blessing you.
No.
That's common grace. He blesses the wicked. Everybody has that. You just think about it. It just really means that you're industrious and you know how to work and how to invest and how to save and how to prosper, and God honors it.
Yeah.
But Jeremiah rejected on outcast. You see, you know why he was outcast? Because he told them the truth. Let me say that to you. He was an outcast because he told them the truth. He told them they were standing on the brink of destruction and judgment because of their sin. Why has my pain been perpetual? He said, why can't I feel better? My wound's incurable, refusing to be healed. Will that be to me like a deceptive stream with water that's unreliable? And that was a figure of speech in Old Testament Israel. They had rivers and they had little wadis. And sometimes the river, during the rainy season, it would rush down and fill the little streamlets with water. But all of a sudden, you'd think, now there is water in that stream. But it would have been disappeared as quickly as it was there. And you'd go and see, and there'd be nothing there. And Jeremiah is saying, I said, I'm just like a deceptive stream. Said, I think your goodness ought to be with me. And it's nothing but emptiness. What's the problem? My wounds won't heal. I'm just in constant affliction. What is the problem? You know what the problem is? He's charging God with his failure to fulfill his promises that he had made to him. He told him, he said, you're going to resist the enemies and they're going to be coming to you, Jeremiah. Remember that? That's back up yonder in verse 11. They're going to be coming to you. And you know, let me tell you something, friends. The biggest problem that you and I have is waiting. He couldn't understand God's timing. It was like he was saying, what is your problem? Here I am. How long is this going to last? But God's timing is his timing, and you and I don't have our clock set with his. See, he operates on eternal standard time, and you and I are on Pacific, Central, or foolish. There's a difference. There's a difference. There is a difference. In God's own time. Oh, and I get tired of waiting. Don't you get tired of waiting? Didn't you get tired? You think, now, God, I don't understand this. I have just waited. And you know our mentality is to tell him to do something about a situation. And it's Monday. And if he doesn't do it by Thursday, then we get into it. You know, and we say, well, if you aren't going to do it, I guess I'll have to. And you know, I've sat down to write letters to people that I wanted to tell about the Lord. I've sat down and I said, well, I'll just write them a letter. And I'll remind them of their shame in this letter. And I'll get them told in this letter. And you know, it never works.
No.
Did you ever write a letter and then not mail it?
Yeah.
That's the best thing to do with those kinds of letters, because you see, God's in charge of the time.
Yeah.
Just like he was here with Jeremiah. I used to tell the teachers at school, you know, parents will aggravate teachers until you could just want to commit murder. Teachers will aggravate parents until they want to commit murder. You didn't know I was going to say that, did you? But wherever our dear, sweet, precious darlings are concerned, we operate in very sensitive landmines. It may blow up at any minute. The first time it stepped on, whop, watch out. The shrapnel flies and the steel fills the air. Parents can take their wrath out on teachers, but teachers dare not take their wrath out on parents.
That's right.
I used to tell the teachers, write them a letter, tell them off, cuss them good, but send the letters to the office. And I would read them, and I would know who was mad at who. So when who came up the walk, that I would better know how to react to them. Well, there's a lot of psychology in running a school. But it does you some good, see, to put it down on paper. It does you some good. This is what Jeremiah's doing, friends. He's venting his frustrations and his anxieties. We've taken too long with this, but there's really a lot in it. Verse 19 through 21 is the Lord's reply to Jeremiah's despair. And this is so precious. The Lord had told him about the same when he'd called him way back there. But this is a little different. I want you to notice the first word in the second line of verse 19. No, the second. Everybody see that? If. Oh, the word therefore is there. He had listened to him. He said, because you have said everything you're going to say now, Jeremiah, therefore I've let you talk, now I'm going to talk.
Yeah.
If you return, then I will restore you. Before me you will stand, and if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. For they, for their part, may turn to you, but as for you, you must not turn to them. Oh, wouldn't that make a preaching text?
Yes.
They can come to you, Jeremiah, but you cannot turn to them.
Amen.
What a text that would be. See, God's promise is conditional. If you return, I'll restore you. If you give up your doubts and your reproaches, if you separate the worthless from the precious, then you'll be my spokesman. See, Jeremiah is reminded that the world didn't just revolve around him. Boy, we think it does, don't we? We get in the middle of an ash heap and think all of eternity is concerned with our condition, and that God has turned his back and turned his face, just like Jeremiah did. But the world consisted of bigger things than Jeremiah. Jeremiah was to God a real saint, and all the rest of them were in bad shape, a bunch of miserable sinners. But he had to lift. Now, here's the great mentality, the great burden of ministry, counseling, and you know this is true, counseling, ministry, preaching, teaching, prophesying, apostleship, evangelism, everything that has to do with the ministry of God, the big problem is to lift the people up and not to let them drag you down. Everybody sees that?
Yeah.
This is what God is telling. When he separates the precious from the worthless, you build up. And if you return, you get over this pout and spell and all this fussing, then I will preserve you. See, Jeremiah, he didn't really bother the Lord a whole lot. You know what? I found very little does. That's true. We get in all kind of predicaments, and we rant and rave and fuss. Have you ever done that? Say, don't you hear me? Don't you see what I'm walking through? Don't you understand how this is? And he's always just as calm, and sometimes he'll speak. And sometimes he'll visit with you. Have you ever noticed that?
Yeah.
But days will go by that he acts like he does not know that you're on the face of the earth. What keeps you keeping on? The covenant. The covenant. The relationship. The standing that you have in him keeps you keeping on. Isn't that precious? How many of you have ever been in such trials? Such devastation of various kinds. I mean, it can be hundreds of different kinds of things. And you say, now, God, look, I've had enough of this. And sometimes, you know, the super-duper devil bunch. You know what I'm talking about? The super-duper devil bunch. Well, they said, you just rebuke him. You just rebuke him. You just rebuke him. You just rebuke him. You can rebuke him till your rebuker is worn out. And if God is not through with you in that trial, you're going to stay in the fire. We were talking last night about in 1 Peter, you know, it says the devil, your adversary, he roars around seeking whom he may devour. The next verse says you resist him. It doesn't say you rebuke him. Boy, there's a difference, isn't it? When you start rebuking, you get into a conversation with him. And nowhere in the Bible, in the New Testament, do you find Jesus telling anybody to go and have a talk with the devil. Resist him in the faith. You know what the faith is? The faith says God has said it and God will do it. I'm his child and I am in his favor, and he is obligated to take care of me because I'm going to stay close to him. As long as you stay home, Father will feed you. You didn't get that. As long as you stay at the table, he has an obligation to feed you. As long as you stay in his hands, he has an obligation to take care of us. And if the enemy comes in, you know, even the Old Testament says when he comes in like a flood, lift a standard. Lift a standard. We have some funny ideas, don't we? The last verses. You must not turn to them. They can turn to. Oh, I love that. I had never just really looked at that so very closely before. They can turn to you, but don't you turn to them. The more I think about that, the bigger that gets inside me. Woo, isn't that good? My. Let's read the game. As for you, they for their part may turn to you. But as for you, you must not turn to them. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, what a brother, if I was a preacher, I'd preach that. My, that's good. So the rebuke is settled. The glorious promise is that once Jeremiah quits complaining, the Lord will make him strong like a wall. That verse says, then I'll make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. I bet you a plug nickel Jeremiah never one day in his life felt like a fortified wall of bronze. I imagine, you know, he was saying, how ridiculous can you get? What do you mean? A fortified wall of bronze?
Kind of reminds you of Gideon.
Doesn't it? Yeah, you know, Gideon, he thought, my. Who, me? Gideon was saying, you know, oh, man of God. And there was Gideon just threshing out a little bit of grain, you know, trying to keep the folks from starving. Midianites were coming in there and eating their food. He was down there hidden in the wine press trying to brush out the glean out a little. And the angel of the Lord came and said, oh, mighty man of valor.
I was hidden in the vat.
Woo! Hiding in the wine vat. Mighty man of valor. You know what the rationale of all of it is? That God doesn't see what we see. He said, if I'm so mighty and so powerful, why are we in the mess that we're in? Why are these Midianites swooping down here on us? It's really comical, isn't it, to see how God deals with people. And though they fight against you, they will not prevail over you, for I am
with you.
Everybody say, I am. Woo! I am. I am is with him. I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. Glory to God, it's never too late. It's never hopeless. It's never as dark as it seems. God looks from the outside circumstances and looks down in the heart of the man. Aren't you glad he doesn't see what we see? You know, we'd kill them all, wouldn't we? We could drop off the edge of the earth. I'd have never saved Adam. Would you, Fred? I'd have never taken an animal skin. I'd have never wasted a sheep's life on that turkey. I would have just let him go, and I'd have rubbed him off the whole mess and made me a new creature. That's our mentality. But you see, if God hadn't saved Adam, he would have never saved us. Salvation was his name from the very beginning. And he knew from before the foundation of the world. He didn't cause sin. He didn't like sin. But he decreed to allow sin to come in because he already had a lamb slain to pay the price for Adam's sin and all of ours. You know, it's no wonder that Paul had to say to the church, let the mind which was in Christ be. I'm sorry, I don't feel like things like the Lord does. And you better confess too. Don't sit there and look holy. I said, I just don't feel about things like he does. You know, I want to knock their heads off. I taught school too long, I guess. But you just cannot have that, you know. Let me tell you something. If God weren't long-suffering, what would be our fate today? Anybody remember when you were drunk? Just a sister over here shaking her head. Anybody over here remember when you thought that if you didn't get out and just raise Cain all the time, you weren't having fun? Did you ever lie to your parents? You know, and I... What'd she say? And see, that grace is God's goodness. It's his long suffering. And this is exactly what he's saying to Jeremiah. He said, you just keep on keeping on. And I'm going to save you, Jeremiah, and I'm going to make you as strong as a bronze wall. I am with you, and I am able to deliver you. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked. And I will redeem you from the grasp of the violent. You say, well, why are you making such a fuss about all that? Friends, there's not any better section of the Bible to understand God's ways than these chapters in Jeremiah. God's hatred of sin, his long-suffering with the righteous, his specific instruction to the anointed that he has called to bring his message, his patience with them when they're suffering under trials and temptation, his determination to bring devastation on godlessness and unrighteousness and sin. That's God's personality. I heard a preacher say that just recently. It's a good tape. I told you some of you about it Sunday morning. Human Afflictions. And this preacher's wife, young, beautiful wife, had been run over in a car accident. She would be crippled probably the rest of her life. She was so beautiful in her taste and clothing, and everything about her was fair and attractive. But she always was on a cane for the, you know, seemingly the rest of her life. And they couldn't understand. This preacher said to the husband, he said, what we need to understand more than anything else is the character of God. He said, tell me about it. So he began to tell him about God's goodness, about God's justice, about God's wrath, about God's mercy, about God's patience and God's wisdom and God's love and all the things that God is. And this young preacher said, you know, if Christians could understand how God is, it would revolutionize American Christianity.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely.
Isn't that a bright light in a dark tunnel? To just see who God is. How does he work? He had put up with these people. He had waited for years. He had sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to tell them to repent. And the majority of them never repented. And God saw fit to save a remnant. Because of his grace and his mercy and his long suffering, and because of his gifting of his grace. He didn't just manufacture a bunch of grace to say, I'm gracious. He had that grace to give away, Joe. I mean, he had that grace for us. He shed that grace on us and on all those who received it. Nobody will ever understand fully how God works, who he is. And the reason why we don't is because the Bible itself says that his ways are higher than ours.
Yeah.
His ways are past finding out. But still and all, as we study his actions with people, we realize that God punishes sin and he rewards righteousness, not with houses and lands, but with his own riches in Christ. Well, we appreciate you coming. Iris, you wanted to say...